Isn't it nice having the violins with the piano? It really adds to the song service. Appreciate the young man willing to do that. It's fun listening to you guys. Well, as I mentioned, we are going to be covering the holy days, the festivals, during the Kingdom of God seminars this year. And I thought I needed a sermon made in due season for this afternoon. I had something similar to this in mind, but once we finalized that, I thought, well, I'm just going to go ahead and cover the holy days. It's something we need to review fairly regularly, and it will help me get in mind again the sermon in December, which is the 7th. Barry Grady looked it up and said December 7th, which is a date that most probably remember. But nevertheless, December 7th is the date of the Kingdom of God seminar. And we'll see whether we have one or two presentations that day. I should know by the time I get back from the feast. But I want to discuss with you the festivals of God. And more specifically, why we keep them. And the importance of them. Now, I'm not telling you anything new. All of you have heard similar sermons. You've had sermons for every festival that you can think of for who knows how many years. Most of you are, shall we say, experienced in your Christian walk with the truth that you've known for so long. But it's good to review why we do what we do. You know, when God delivered the nation of Israel from captivity in Egypt, He commanded the nations to participate in a special worship during the harvest seasons of the year. And you find that that the holy days do center around the harvest times. And there's a reason for that. There's tremendous symbolism in the harvest. You know, the fact of God wanting to have a harvest spiritually, you know, of human beings who would be a part of His kingdom. And so He does give us these instructions in the Old and the New Testament as far as the holy days are concerned. I'm not going to turn to these, but I do want to reference them, and you can look at them. We may read them, by the way, a little bit more during the Kingdom of God seminar. But in Exodus 23, verses 14 through 16, where it talks about three times in the year. And we have come to feel and believe that it means three seasons. And you'll find it broken down in Exodus 23, dealing with the days of unleavened bread in verse 15. And then, of course, it talks about the first fruits. And then it talks about the feast of ingathering at the end of the year. And they all have to do, again, with a harvest season, symbolic of something very, very important. Also, Deuteronomy 16, verses 1 through 17, will outline the holy days. Specifically, again, the three seasons. Deuteronomy 16, 1 through verses 8, talks about the Passover and days of unleavened bread and what's involved there about putting the leavening off your property, getting rid of it, and not partaking of it. In the New Testament, it talks about partaking of the unleavened bread. I think the symbolism is quite natural, and that, you know, in this case, leavening is typifying sin. And you put sin out, and when you put something out, it's not unusual for a vacuum to occur. Or like Mr. Armstrong used to say, and used to use as an analogy, how do you get air out of a bottle? You put something in it. So you put sin out, and you replace it. You put something else in, which is the righteousness of God and the righteousness of Jesus Christ in how they live their lives. And so we walk as they walk, okay? We live as they live. We keep the commandments of God. And so we're putting sin out and we're taking in the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Then you start in verse 9, Deuteronomy 16, if you're referencing along or following along. And verse 9, it begins talking about the time of Pentecost, called the Feast of Weeks in the Old Testament. And what is involved with that? And of course, we know there's the tremendous symbolism during UB about the wave sheaf offering. And from there you count forward as far as Christ fulfilling that and being our wave sheaf. And then you come down to verse 13, of Deuteronomy, I'm sorry, of Exodus, Deuteronomy 16, I was correct. Verse 13, it talks about observing the Feast of Tabernacles, and you shall gather from the threshing floor and from your winepress, and you shall rejoice in your feast, and you and your sons and your daughters, your male servants, your female servants, and the Levite, the stranger and the fatherless and the widow who are within your gates. Verse 15, 7 days you shall keep a sacred feast to the Lord your God in the place which the Lord chooses, because the Lord your God will bless you in all the produce and all of your work that you shall surely rejoice. Now verse 16, it says, three times a year shall your males appear before the Lord your God in the place where he chooses. And once again it gives the days of unleavened bread, that which follows the Feast of Weeks, and then the fall festivals, here specifically mentioning the Feast of Tabernacles. And we know during that fall time that you do have, as we'll see in a moment, trumpets, as well as the Day of Atonement. Some people will tell you that we only need to keep these three because that's all that's specified. And the reason we believe that we're talking about three seasons is because of what you now read in Leviticus 23. And I ask you to turn there, Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus 23 is the only place in the Word of God, Old and New Testament, where you have all of the holy days listed in one place. All of the holy days listed in one place. And again, I'm not going to go through all of them. I just want to read the first four verses. But if you go down and do a study and look at those scriptures that deal with all the festivals from Passover and Unleavened Bread right on to the eighth day of the feast, you'll find where it says, we shall observe them. So when it says three times in Deuteronomy, in 23, observe all of them, we can say, as some scoffers do, we talked about that in trumpets, skeptics do, well, see, the Bible contradicts itself. Well, the Bible doesn't contradict itself. You add it all together. Look, you add it all together. Three seasons, as we come to understand it, not just the three holy days, because Leviticus 23 says keep all of them. So, if we're to keep all of them, then you have to calculate the fact that that's included in the other verses. In Leviticus 23, beginning in verse 2, it says, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feast of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feast. So one thing that we really be emphasizing in December in the Kingdom of God seminar is the fact of whose feast they are. Who do they belong to? Just the Jews? No. Yet that's what people would have you believe. Just like individuals would have you believe that Christ did what he did because he was a Jew. Well, he truly was a Jew. But the reason he did what he did is because he was the Son of the living God. And he was the one that God used to create all things. He was the one who walked with ancient Israel. He's the one who gave us these instructions. Called the Logos, or the Word, who became Jesus Christ. John 1, verses 1, almost to the end of the chapter, emphasize that. So we really want to hit home very heavily the fact of who these feast days belong to. They belong to God. And he tells us what we should do with them. And he tells us we should keep them. So these are my feast. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath, a solemn rest, a holy convocation. He says, you shall do no servile work on the Sabbath day. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all of your dwellings. So we come to understand that not only do we have the holy days, as we call them, but included in that you have the Sabbath day. Where they all tie together. You know, God considers the Sabbath to be part and parcel of what it is he gave to us. And when you understand the plan of salvation, you know, how God outlines his plan through the holy days, you come to understand how large and how huge and how magnificent the Sabbath is by itself. Because the holy days from, you know, the spring holy days right to the fall holy days outline, again, what God's doing for humanity. His plan of salvation, bringing mankind into the kingdom of God and the process that he's going to use. And then you look at the Sabbath day with Hebrews chapter 3 and chapter 4, and you find out the Sabbath pictures it all as far as God's plan of salvation, bringing man to salvation. The Sabbath day, being the seventh day of the week, reminds us weekly of what God is doing. We come to church on the Sabbath, and we visit, we hear sermons, we learn about God, we learn about Christ, and you know, we have our relationship with Him and our fellowship. But sometimes I wonder if we don't realize what this day pictures. This every single day of the week, that seventh day, is saying, I want you to be in my family. And I don't want you to forget that. And that's part of what the seventh day Sabbath tells us. You know, in Hebrews 4, talks about ancient Israel coming out of Egypt, and it says that they did not go into their promised land because of their disobedience. And then it says before that, even, because of their unbelief. And you have to have a deep belief in what God's doing and accomplishing, or you're not going to remain faithful and steadfast in what He does. And then He tells us there in Hebrews 4 specifically that there remains a keeping of the Sabbath for the people of God. And He talks about He had not given ancient Israel rest. You know, they didn't enter into the kingdom of God. He says there remains for the people of God a rest. And He likens it to the millennium. So when you understand the Sabbath, the significance of it, rest, very important, spiritual rejuvenation, and making sure we do not forget God's plan of salvation weekly. We've got the annual reminder, right? From Passover, unleavened bread, right through to the last great day or the eighth day of the feast. We've got the annual big reminder where we meet, fellowship, and discuss the meaning of that particular day. But we have a weekly reminder, and we should never forget that. We should never forget that. It's a weekly reminder of what God's plan of salvation is. And then we wrap up here in Leviticus 23, in verse 4, where once again he reemphasizes, like he did in verse 1, these are the feast of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. And then you go down through the rest of Leviticus 23 and you see the appointed times. And you see all of them designated, not just three. Okay. Now Matthew 9, if you'll turn over there. Now we know they were an agricultural society. Agronomy was the primary means of making a living at that particular time. So they would understand the symbolism of the harvest, possibly even more than what we. And by they, I'm talking about the early New Testament church. But even though most of us are not farmers, I love farmers because I love their food. Okay, but I have not been a farmer. I've worked on a farm a time or two. But we have had some fine farmers in the church over the years, and some are still farmers today. A little bit north of Dayton, we have some farmers up there. They have maybe a little bit better understanding of how all this works, the agriculture symbolism that is there. But Christ in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 9, verse 37, uses a beautiful analogy that really depicts what the feast teaches. Okay? Leviticus 9:37 says, then he said to his disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful. Matthew 9, verse 37, what did I say? Leviticus. Turn to where I'm thinking, not where I'm saying. We were just in Leviticus. Matthew 9, I've been around 12 years here now, so y'all know I do this fairly often. My dyslexia comes back on me occasionally. Matthew 9:37, then he said to his disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. It's a wonderful analogy of what God's doing, the harvest. He's not talking about picking corn here, brethren. He's using the analogy of harvesting, the world would say harvesting souls, right? We know harvesting human beings to have a chance to be part of the very family and kingdom of God. But the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. And you know, we often emphasize the need for more men to do the job, to do the work. But I think as much as anything is talking about God praying, asking us to pray for the church, the very body of Christ. The more people can be called to potentially be saved from what's happening, but also to join us in the work that we're doing. You know, the harvest is plenteous, but the labor is few. And so it isn't just the ministry, it's the membership as well, who are deeply involved with harvesting this world. And we should never forget that God has called all of us to be a part of a magnificent work, whether it be collectively, like we did on Trumpets with our offerings, and using that to take the message to the world, or individually. You know, each one of you being that light, or like my wife likes to say, that point of presence for Jesus Christ, that light, that salt of the world, we all have a chance to impact people around us. Matter of fact, when our former association, WWCG, had its primary growth back in the 50s and 60s and early 70s in particular, almost as many, if not more, people began to attend and became baptized because of association. Not because of the telecast. Oh, it had an impact. But friends and relatives, you know, would hear. Uncle George got the plain truth, got it for years, loved Mr. Armstrong, did nothing, but half his family got his material, read it, and they started attending. That's happened more than once, where maybe an individual is the catalyst with the literature to get people coming in. And then Aunt Martha, Uncle Joe begin to attend, and all of a sudden the nephews begin, what's he doing? They begin to check it out, and all of a sudden they come in. Anybody here remember the Skinner family from up in Elkhart, Indiana? When my dad was pastoring, I won't be going into all this, by the way, in December. When my dad was pastoring Elkhart, Indiana, and Grand Rapids, Michigan, the Skinner family, had, you know, Grandpa and Grandma Skinner came in first, and all of a sudden, brothers started coming in, and then sons and daughters, and then all of a sudden, aunts and uncles and nephews. If I'm not mistaken, there were like 50, 60 Skinners attending church up in that region. The entire family just came in. Now, most of them are dead because the Skinners were old when I was a teenager. You know, you cannot minimize the impact of individuals. You know, God can use each and every one of us to do a mighty work in the area that we have influence. That's why I've got a sermon in Germany on leadership in the kingdom. And people can use the expression that, well, I'm not a leader, I don't do anything. That's not true. You know, I forget who it was. No, I think it was Maxwell said, what is leadership? Leadership is nothing more than influence. Nothing more than influence. And how you influence a person is important. And it is a leadership trait. And I've always remembered that. I just keep forgetting. I keep wanting to give it to Covey, but it's not Covey. I believe it is Maxwell. You know, what is leadership? Influence. Do you influence people? Well, your wife, your husband, your children, hopefully for the good. Right? People at work who observe what you do. You know, God wants us to do a mighty work, and He's the one who gets all the credit for working through us. So He talks again about the fact that laborers are to go into the harvest. And of course, the Holy Days outline the overall harvest of mankind. Going back to Deuteronomy, this time Deuteronomy 14. So as the Holy Days are important for God's people to assemble for worship, to learn about Him, and to learn about His plan of salvation, the command also includes more than just worship. That's important. It includes fellowshipping, and it includes rejoicing together. There's something about food and drink that makes fellowshipping so much more enjoyable. I enjoy getting together and just talking with people, but when you have, you know, some finger foods or maybe even a glass of wine, you know, if it's in the evening or you just sit out there, you know, on the back porch or wherever, you know, it just helps. And God knows that. He knows how much we enjoy rejoicing with Him. Notice Deuteronomy 14:23. It says, "You shall eat before the Lord your God in the place where He chooses to make His name abide. The tithe of your grain, new wine, oil, firstborn of your herds, your flocks, that you may learn to fear or have a deep respect or stand in awe of the Lord your God always. Again, remember, they were involved with agronomy, and this is primarily what most people had. And this was their tithe. Today, we go to the factory, or go on this business adventure, or we sell something, and we get a paycheck in one way or another. They didn't have that back then for the most part. But he does say, if the journey be too far, and you're not able to carry all your goats and cows, and not your pigs, or if the place where the Lord your God chooses to put his name is too far from you, when the Lord your God has blessed you, then you shall exchange it for money. We don't have to do a lot of exchanging. We end up with money because of the jobs that we have. We keep our tithe. And then you shall take the money in your hand and go to the place where the Lord your God chooses. I want you to think about that. Because often we don't focus on that element itself. I don't always focus on it. Now God says, I'm giving you these days. I want you to keep them. And I'm going to do what? I'm going to give you a means and a way to finance it. Human beings, apart from God, would probably not do this, right? They probably wouldn't do this. So God says, not only am I giving you these holy days and telling you need to go, but I'm going to make a means and a way for you to have finances to go do it. And I want you to take all this money you're saving and I want you to spend it on yourself, as well as your family, husband, wife, your children, also those who might not be as blessed physically, financially, shall we say, as you. So God makes a way of financing what he wants us to do. And he says, you shall spend that money for whatever your heart desires. For oxen, a nice steak, a sheep, for wine or similar drink. For whatever your heart desires, you shall eat there before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your household. So God says, you shall go to the feast, and you shall have fun. How great a commandment is that? I think most all of us look forward to the festival time. It's a time of learning about God, fellowshipping with other brethren, and just having a blast. Now, that's one of the commandments with my personality I have no problem doing. I just love having fun. It's in my DNA. So I'm glad he didn't say go to the feast and be in pain. But go to the feast, and you shall rejoice, you and your household. Notice Nehemiah chapter 8. We'll get to the New Testament here in a minute. Nehemiah chapter 8. I want to read this whole, down to verse 12, because it really says a lot when you read between the lines in some of these areas. And Israel had gotten away from keeping God's festivals, and all of a sudden, the book is found in the temple. Why didn't anybody know it was there? Were they not going in? Well, they weren't doing a lot of things at that particular time. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 1. It says, now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square. In other words, they were all together. That was in front of the water gate. And I had a fellow minister who would always make a joke about Washington, D.C. And they told Ezra, the scribe, to bring the book of the law of which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra, the priest, brought the law before the assembly of men and women, and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. Which day was that? Yeah, Feast of Trumpets. We just observed that this past Thursday. Then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday. You think you have long sermons? Well, you used to when Joe Waterhouse was alive. So they read from morning until midday before the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. So most of them were very attentive for those hours. It wasn't a matter of, he's 10 minutes overtime already. They were attentive. They weren't attentive to their watch or their sundial. Okay, they were attentive to the word of God. Now don't get me wrong, I don't think we should be today going 5 or 6 hours in sermons. Mr. Waterhouse has passed, so Those days are behind us for the most part. But nevertheless, it is a matter that the people were attentive. Now, I understand why they were attentive. I think about, as many will say, the first love, right? When people first begin to attend or first learn about the Word of God, and I remember one lady telling me when her husband was called, and she wasn't, that he was not a reader, but all of a sudden, you know, at a particular time after dinner, he just got his Bible and all these booklets out, and he read and didn't go to bed until 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning. She thought, something's strange here. Well, she eventually began to attend with him, but there was that excitement, there was that attentiveness. And you think back to when you first began to learn to hear, there was that attentiveness that you all had. And then if you're not careful, if we're not careful, if I'm not careful, you begin to take for granted these things. You know, God says repetition is a good teacher. And he says you shall repeat these things annually. And the challenge I think the ministry has is trying to find a way to present it what? Where it might be a little bit not new doctrine, because it's not new, but try to present it in a way that maybe you haven't heard before. That's a challenge, you know. So I don't always try that. I just say, God says repeat it. I'm going to repeat it. And they'll sit there. If they get tired, they go out in the car and take a nap. No. Just joking. So the point I'm emphasizing is that they were just hearing this, many of them for the first time. So they were attentive. They wanted to hear and see what was taking place. And so they were attentive to what was taking place. So Ezra, verse 4, the scribe stood on the platform of wood, which they had made for the purpose. In other words, they put him on a platform above the people so that when he spoke, his voice would project and they would also be able to see the speaker. In verse 5, it says, and Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. So there was this reverence. You know, the book got opened. We don't do that, and we don't. When I say turn to a scripture, we don't just all stand up. But they were so in awe of what was taking place and what they were learning, that it impacted them in such a great manner. I will say by analogy, something just popped into my mind. I remember when I went to the Feast of Tabernacles in 1994, we were in Vancouver, thought that might be the last one we would be keeping. We didn't know what would be happening after that. Not last one we'd be keeping, but keeping the way we did. And in 1995, we were in Keystone, Colorado, United's first feast site. And we were very attentive that feast. Very attentive. I remember my wife and I standing back about probably two-thirds of the way back in the hall when the song leader began to get everyone seated and began to introduce the pianist, and then he said, would you all turn to page number? I can't remember the page number, but I definitely remember the song. And we sang, oh, how love I thy law. Because the law was being denigrated. And there wasn't a dry eye. There wasn't a dry eye in Keystone, Colorado that Sabbath, that first Sabbath, the first song. I mean, the women were letting it fly. Men were trying to hide it. You know, got to sneeze here. But, I mean, you look around, everyone was impacted by what was taking place because of what they'd gone through the previous 2 or 3 years. So they were very attentive and they were moved by it. And that's the analogy that I would draw here. Keystone in 95 helps me relate a little bit to what they were facing and how they felt when the law was being read, having found the book. So the people stood up, verse 6, and Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and then all the people answered, amen, amen, while lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And the Levites, verse 7, and the Levites helped the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So the law was read, and then the Levites explained to them. By analogy, we might say we would cover Scripture today, and then the ministry would explain, you know, what we feel is being said or taught there, or give modern examples, or give whatever to help better understand what's being stated. So the Levites helped the people understand the law, and the people stood in their place. Verse 8, so they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. So they're, you know, explaining all these things, not just reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord, your God. Which day was it again? Trumpets, Feast of Trumpets. This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn and do not weep. They probably had tears of joy, okay? Just like Keystone in 95. I don't know where you were in 95 for the feast, but it impacted all of the individuals who were there. So he says, don't mourn nor weep, because all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, go your way, eat the fat. What that means is eat the good stuff. Enjoy the food. He's not saying go out and throw the meat away and eat the fat. Okay? Not what he's saying. Eat the good stuff. Drink the sweet. That the sweet was symbolic of nice quality, good fermented juice. And also send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to whom? To our Lord. Just like Leviticus 23 said, they belong to God. Do not sorrow, for the day of the Lord is, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. That's a powerful verse if you just meditate. We heard meditation earlier. Meditate on what does it mean that your joy is the strength that you have. You know, the joy of the Lord is your strength. What does that mean? The joy of the Lord is your strength. Yeah, think about it. Dwell on it. Yeah, not your pain, not your, but the joy, the happiness. So the Levites, verse 11, quieted all the people, saying, be still, for the day is holy, and don't be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and to drink, to send portions, and rejoice greatly because they understood the words that were declared to them. Now we go and we rejoice greatly and we enjoy the food that we have and whatever beverages we have at the feast. But our greatest rejoicing should be because we understand the words that we hear. We understand the plan of salvation that God has in store for mankind. That's the true joy that each and every one of us should have. Rejoice because we understand what it is God is doing. And then you'll enjoy and rejoice over other things. You know, the kids are probably going to rejoice if you're going someplace and they can go to wherever, you know, out where they have Ferris wheels and roller coasters. You know, they enjoy that too, and that's perfectly fine. John 7. Let's go to the New Testament. John 7. We'll see here that the New Testament records the continuity of observance of these days. And we'll see that Jesus himself was involved, as well as the church as we progress. John chapter 7, beginning in verse 8. Let's notice the continuity now. John 7, verse 8, Jesus says, you go up to the feast. I am not yet going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. Now, if you stop reading there, you would say, well, I'm just not going to go to the feast because it's not important. But you're a Jew, you need to go. Okay, I'm a Jew, but I'm Christ. I don't need to go. No, that's not the point. He says, you're going up. When he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast. It wasn't a matter that he wasn't going. He just wasn't going up with them. Okay, not openly, but as it were in secret. Okay, went up in secret. By himself, so to speak, for the time. Now, he doesn't stay secret because we find that he ends up doing something, right? Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, where is he? And there was much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said, he's a good man. Others said, no, on the contrary, he deceives the people. He's not a good man. Verse 13, however, no one spoke openly of him because of the fear of the Jews. You kind of get the impression that maybe most of this conversation was taking place with some of the leaders, because it says that they didn't take him because of fear of the Jews. The Jews, many of them had a respect for what Christ was doing, especially the miracles that they saw. If you remember when he came in riding the donkey, what did they do? Would they throw down? There you go, umbra. Because that's what you do for a king. Y'all know the symbolism as to why Christ came riding in on a donkey? Anybody know that? This is a sidebar, no extra cost for this. When a king, anciently, through symbolism, came to another country riding on a donkey, It meant that he was coming in peace. He's coming humbly. Jesus Christ came as a suffering servant the first time. When a king comes in another country, not riding a donkey, but riding a horse, a stallion or a steed, it symbolically usually meant he was coming for war. So you have that analogy of Christ coming in on a donkey and putting down the palm branches to honor him as the Messiah, but he came in on a donkey. How's Christ coming the second time? He's coming on a stallion, a white horse. I say stallion, he's coming in on a steed. You know, he's not coming as the suffering servant. He's coming as the King of Kings. You know, and unfortunately, it will be necessary for him to use a little bit of power and force to accomplish what needs to be done at that particular time. So no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. And verse 14 says, now about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and he taught. So the first half of the feast, he kind of kept a low profile, saw how things were going, maybe planned out what needed to be done. But halfway through the feast, he's standing up there preaching. Nobody bothers him because of the fear. How about 1 John chapter 2? 1 John chapter 2. Jesus Christ went up to the feast and he kept it. Not only did he keep it, he taught. 1 John chapter 2 is very important for us because it tells us that we are to do the same things that Jesus Christ did. Again, I go back to he did what he did because he was the Son of God, not just a Jew. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 4. Now this section of Scripture we will hit, not just me, I'm sure all the ministers, will hit quite heavily in December. You know, when December rolls around, we will really hit this particular section very heavily as far as, again, what Christ did and why he did it, being, again, the Son of living God, and then what we need to do in response to what Christ did. You hear this fairly often. A lot of people don't hear this. They want to make sure that we get the point across. So we find in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 4, he who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. That's quite a bold statement. PC is out the window with this statement, okay? The truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. In verse 6, for he who says he abides in him. Have you ever heard the expression? Have you heard it personally? Do you know the Lord? Don't hear that as much today as what we did, you know, back in the 60s and 70s. But do you know the Lord? You know, we had one group come by our door knocking, and first thing out of the mouth, well, do you know the Lord? And of course, I think it was my wife who answered, she said, well, yes, I do. And I think she was very polite, so she didn't say, do you know the Lord? Well, yes, I do. What, do you keep his commandments? Well, yeah. I don't kill. I don't steal. Well, do you keep the seventh one? Being faithful to each other? Do you keep the fourth one? Fourth one, let's see. Remember the Sabbath? Oh, that's abrogated. Well, then you don't know the Lord. I mean, you can just take the logic. She didn't do that, by the way. I'm playing the game up here with you. He who says he abides in him ought to himself also walk just as he walks. That's one reason I love teaching the harmony of the Gospels every year, is that I get to see how Jesus Christ walked. A lot of things, you know, come out when you do a study on the harmony on a regular basis. How about Acts chapter 18? Let's take a look and continue with the continuity. We just saw what Jesus Christ did in Acts chapter 18. We find that the New Testament church was also involved with continuing in the teachings of our Father in heaven and Jesus Christ. In verse 20 of Acts 18, it says, when they asked him to stay a little longer, he did not consent, but took leave of them, saying, I must by all means keep I've got keep circled in yellow in my Bible. I must by all means keep this feast coming in Jerusalem. But I will not, but I will return again to you, God willing. And it says he sailed off from Ephesus. Now Christ is already dead, right? He's been crucified, he's been resurrected. He's been at his Father's throne for a while now. And here's the Apostle Paul saying, I must keep this feast. I've got to be in Jerusalem for this feast. Acts 18, verse 20 and 22. But then when you think about it, when did Jesus Christ begin what we call the New Testament church? To me, that is tremendous symbolism. Acts chapter 2, verse 1 through 4. Acts 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, it had arrived. They were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly, it talks about the sound from heaven coming, a rushing mighty wind. It filled where they were sitting. It appeared and you had divided tongues of fire. And verse 4 says, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, began to speak with other tongues or other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. You see, if I went to Germany, which I'm planning on doing, by the way, and I've got three messages in Germany, if I were to go to Germany and start speaking in the German language, giving my sermons, guess what that would be? That would be a miracle. That would be a miracle of speaking in tongues or another language. You know, 1 Corinthians says that if no one can understand, you have an interpreter, right? So I'm going to have to slow down, and as I speak, there's going to be someone interpreting what I say into the German language. And then whenever the German ministers are speaking, I will have my earphones on, and I will be listening to a translation, you know, from them into English. Now my wife, you know, her native language was German. She hasn't spoken it for so long that, you know, use it or lose it. But it comes back pretty quickly. I guess it's like riding a bicycle. But so she's been listening to German Bible studies. Matter of fact, she's listened to two or three from Matt Finchel, four or five from another elder over there. I forget his name now. And then three or four from Paul Kiefer. Well, many of you remember Paul Kiefer. He was here. So she's been, you know, listening to sermons in German and Bible studies in German. Matter of fact, I was driving her car the other day, and she didn't turn the radio off. It was still on. So when I started the car up, all of a sudden this guy's speaking in German. Didn't understand a thing he was saying. So the point being is that it was a notable miracle that occurred. But the point I want to emphasize is that God gave the Holy Spirit and told them what? Wait, tarry in Jerusalem until you receive the power of the Holy Spirit. He told them that there in Acts chapter 1, just prior to ascending into heaven. And the angel said, why are you gazing up? He's going to come in like manner. But he says, stay there until you receive the power. Why would Jesus tell them to wait until Pentecost? Wouldn't it have been really an opportune time to say, I'm going to go to heaven, but before I do, I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit so I can be here with you while you have it? But he didn't. He told them to wait because of the significance of the Holy Day and what that Holy Day pictured, the giving of God's Holy Spirit. So they waited. And then they, as well, as time progressed, as we saw in Acts 18, kept the feast. Come on down to Acts chapter 20. Acts 20 and verse 15. Acts 20, verse 15, it says, we sailed from there, and the next day came opposite Chios. The following day we arrived at Samos, and the next day we came to Miletus. In verse 16, for Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, because he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. So his desire was to get to Jerusalem for Pentecost. Chapter 27, staying with the continuity. Acts 27, verse 9. Now when much time had been spent, and sailing was now dangerous, because the fast was already over, Paul advised them. Now, why was it dangerous sailing? What was already passed? It says the fast, but what is that? Atonement. What happens typically, not all the time, we've had a very low, by the way, issue with this problem this year, but often happens around the Feast of Tabernacles, Atonement, Trumpets. Big winds! How many were in Jekyll Island in 1963? Was it 63, 64? I was there both years. I forget which one. I had the hurricane. Went across Cuba, heading for Jekyll Island. We were there. It stopped. Went back across Cuba. Hurricanes don't do that. And then when we left, it came back across Cuba and came on into the land. Now, sailing is dangerous. You know, cruise ships try to miss them even today, as big as the cruise ships are. Back then, it was even more dangerous. Matter of fact, it is the Day of Atonement. J.F.B. says this, "And when sailing, that is, the navigation of the open sea was now dangerous because the fast was now already past, the fast, that is, of the Day of Atonement." You know, so even, you know, commentaries understand what is being referenced here. It talks about answering to the end of September, beginning of October, and it was dangerous. So it's talking about atonement. And you have here the Apostle Paul and Luke referencing that time. Colossians 2, verse 15. Colossians 2, verse 15. Paul writing to the church at Colossae says, "Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it." Verse 16 of Colossians 2, "So let no one judge you." Don't let anyone judge you. If you're judging someone, what are you doing? Condemning what they're doing, right? You shouldn't be doing that. "So don't let anyone judge you in food or in drink or in regards of a festival or a new moon or the Sabbath." New moon was something that they were a little bit more involved with back then because of the time elements that came into play. We observe the new moons today as well from the standpoint that we know when they occur so as to keep us, what, in tune with how the holidays fall. "Or the Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come." We understand that. What we're picturing every single year from Passover Unleavened Bread to the last great day of the feast, the eighth day, is a shadow of what? Of what's to come. The overall plan of salvation. We know that Christ has already come and died for us. And we show that. But not everybody understands that. You know, today they're keeping what? What's it called? The Lord's Supper. I kept it every week. You know, in the Catholic Church. I'd go up, stick out my tongue, and he put a wafer on it. They're called Holy Communion. And as I grew older, I realized that the Catholic priest got the better end of the deal. I just got the wafer, he got the wine. You know. But it's a shadow of things to come, and the substance is of Christ. Christ is in it all. Christ makes it all possible. That's why I emphasized a number of weeks ago about the sacrificial system in Leviticus. All those many different sacrifices, every single one point to Jesus Christ. The scope of what Christ did for all of us took all those sacrifices even to understand what he was going to do. That's how enormous his sacrifice is. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, one of the more pivotal scriptures, showing the continuity of the church keeping the feast. This one is hard to get around. And yet, they do. This one is pretty powerful, and one that all of us use in the ministry anyway when discussing festivals with new people and what the church did. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. This is after the sin that was discussed, that was in the church, what Paul said to do about it. Verse 7, he says, "Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened, for indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." What season is he talking about here? Passover unleavened bread. The entire season. Get rid of the old leaven, that sinful way of life. Become a new lump, a new creature, a new creation in Christ, because Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, what does therefore mean? Pay attention. Pay attention. There's a lesson coming from what we just covered. That's what it means. Therefore, what I'm going to tell you, you should know based upon what I've already discussed. Therefore, let us keep the feast. Paul talking to the church at Corinth.
What feast?
Not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, talking about sin, right? But with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Paul does the same thing that Jesus Christ did. When Christ walked this earth, he used physical to teach what? Spiritual. He always went from the physical to the spiritual. Paul's talking about getting rid of the physical, but the spiritual is what? The most important. We can go through our houses and throw the leavening out. We cannot eat unleavened bread for 7 days and still be a wretched human being, because we just do it because we see ritualism or because we see the letter of the law. A lot of people do that, unfortunately, these days, live by the letter of the law. Christ says, through Paul, it isn't just the physical. The physical teaches the lesson we should do it, but you must learn the spiritual. And you must now not just have that little piece of matzah, rye crisp, unleavened, is it? Triscuits, I think they're unleavened, are they not? It's not just that. He says it's the unleavened bread, it's the Triscuit filled with sincerity and truth. Okay, that's what's important. But he tells the church, keep it. Let us all keep it. Notice John chapter 6. John chapter 6. And we'll probably emphasize again this one very heavily as well, Deuteronomy, December 7th, I believe that was the date that Barry told me. And we'll be emphasizing the fact, do you understand what's being covered today? Do you grasp what is being stated, what is being said? Does it make sense to you? It's going to be emphasized with John 6, starting with verse 43. Jesus therefore answered and said to them, do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come unto me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Christ is saying no one can come unless the Father draws you. What does drawing mean? Bringing you to not just the name of Jesus Christ, but what? To what Jesus Christ teaches. What he's all about. What he gives as truth. Do you understand? Does that make sense to you? Then maybe God's calling you. Maybe God's opening your eyes. I think people need to hear that. Because it puts in their brain, maybe there is something more. And I would just mention to all of you, if you guys and gals think of anything that might add to this, as far as this section in particular, send me an email. I'm more than happy to, look at your ideas and say, well, you might consider covering this point or making this statement. It could be helpful. But I do want to take the time to really emphasize that reality, that it is God that leads us, opens our minds to grasp these things. Why is it the rest of the world, why don't they keep the Sabbath? Why don't they keep the holy days? Why do they keep Christmas? Why do they keep Easter? Yeah, because the eyes just are not open to see it today. Even if they do acknowledge that they're pagan, the vast majority, I won't say vast majority, many newspapers during the time, around the time of Christmas, will have an article on how Christmas came from what? Paganism. And then they'll wrap up the article, but it's okay to keep it anyway, because we now keep it for Christ. Let me wrap up by telling you a joke. I told this, a number of years ago. Some of you may remember it. And if you have, you're going to hear it again. We keep it now for Christ. Story about the little boy who had a dog. You remember that one? He was walking the dog down the street. Little old puppy his parents bought for him, and he just loved that little dog. And the bully was across the street with a big old dog, mean old dog. Little boy walking his dog, and this big old boy takes his dog across the street and sicks it on that little boy's little dog. And his dog kills him. Just kills that little boy. The boy goes home crying, just upset, sad. Dad and mom comforting him. Next week, Little boy's walking this other little squatty dog down the street. This bully's across the street with his big dog, and he thinks, do it again. So he takes this big old dog across the street and sticks him on that little old squatty dog, and that little squatty dog opens his mouth and bites that dog right in half. And that bully jumps back and says, what kind of dog is that? He says, well, my dad and mom really felt badly for me. They wanted me to, you know, have another pet, so they brought this alligator home last night. Said they cut off his tail and they filed down his barbs. He used to be an alligator, but now he's a dog. Now he's still an alligator. He's still an alligator. You know, by analogy, you can't take something that's pagan, especially when God gives his holy days, and then call them his days. You know, certain organizations will do that. You know, somebody used to tell the joke about he really wanted that piece of pork, but he couldn't have it because he was a good Jew. So he called the Catholic priest in who did his little thing, you know, and it says, pork, pig, you are now chicken. Not still pork, you know. And, you know, God opens our eyes to see these things and they make sense to us. They make total sense to us. But if they don't make sense, then there may be a reason for that. And again, it's not a matter of covering this and trying to make them feel guilty per se or to get on their case per se. It's a matter of showing these things to them and then asking some questions to maybe get them thinking and see what transpires. Then we'll take them through, as we conclude, each of the holy days. They may never have heard these before. We'll discuss the fact that the Passover teaches us that Jesus Christ was sinless, the true Lamb of God. He gave his life that the sins of humanity could be forgiven and the death penalty removed. Scriptures with that. The Feast of Unleavened Bread teaches us that we have been called to reject lawlessness and repent of our sins, and that we now are to live by every word of God and according to the teachings of Jesus Christ. And during this festival, leavening symbolizes sin and is removed from our homes for the next 7 days of the festival. And then by eating the unleavened bread as opposed to the leavened bread, we picture living a life of sincerity and truth, free from sin, wanting to worship our God in spirit and in truth. Then I'll basically cover Pentecost very quickly as well. Our first fruits teaches us that Jesus Christ came to build his church. The festival pictures the coming of the Holy Spirit and the establishment of the church. The first fruits are those who would be given salvation at the return of Jesus Christ. They have been empowered with the Holy Spirit, which creates in each one a new heart and a new nature to live by, and that it would include keeping then the commandments of God with scriptures. The Feast of Trumpets teaches us that Jesus Christ will visibly return to this earth at the end of this age, and at that time he will resurrect the saints who are no longer living and instantly change those saints who are, and they will be changed to immortal spirit beings. This festival commemorates the blowing of the trumpets that will precede his return. Seven angels with seven trumpets are described in Revelation 8 through 10. And Christ will return with the blowing of the seventh trumpet. And then we will read and cover with them the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement teaches us that Jesus Christ gave his life to atone for the sins of all mankind. It also points to the time when Satan will be bound for 1,000 years. Scriptures. This holy day pictures our high priest, Jesus Christ, making atonement for our sins, which allows us to be reconciled to God and enter into the holiest of all. By fasting on this day, we draw closer to God and picture the reconciliation of mankind to God. Christ is essential in this process as our high priest and as our eternal sacrifice for sin. Then the Feast of Tabernacles teaches us when Jesus Christ returns, a new society will be established with Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Christ, assisted by the resurrected saints, will set up his government on the earth for 1,000 years. Scriptures. A rule under his law will be spread from Jerusalem throughout all the world to usher in an unprecedented period of peace and prosperity. And then the last great day, or the eighth day, teaches us that Jesus Christ will complete his harvest of human beings by raising from the dead and extending salvation to all human beings who have died in the past, having never been given a full opportunity for salvation. Scriptures. Now, I will go through that a lot more slowly. Okay. We've covered this. Okay, I'll go through this a lot more slowly so they have a grasp of what's being stated. The annual cycle of the celebration of the festivals and holy days remind Christ's disciples that he is working out his plan of extending salvation from sin and death and offering the gift of eternal life in the family of God to all humanity, past, present, and future. And then I'll have some type of concluding statement to cover at that time. So anyway, I know this was a review for most of you, but we do need to know why we do what we do. And I think the subject matter being chosen at the home office for all of us to cover is going to be a good one. I think it's going to impact the people, hopefully in a very positive way. And we'll see what they so choose to do with it. Now, we're all going to be heading off here to the feast, some sooner, some later. So be careful. Enjoy yourselves. Have a great time. Fulfill that command to rejoice and to eat a lot, but in moderation. Enjoy yourself. Have a good time. All festival sites need help. So when you get down to where you're going or up to where you're going, if you're transferring out of the Gatlinburg area, I know almost every year, at least when I'm involved with the feast, where when I've been, there's always an announcement that, you know, if you can help with ushering, mother's room, you know, all the different responsibilities, meet so-and-so next to the stage. So hopefully you'll take the opportunity to do what you can and help out at the feast, and may it just be an absolutely wonderful time, and I look forward to seeing all of you when we all get back.